Rich often asks me ahead of time what my message is, and probably too late, but the title of my message is Instruction to Fathers. And you can see that when we get down to verse 4 of Ephesians chapter 6. Let me read that as a scripture reading to you, and then we'll start studying the scriptures together. I put several verses, they'll be on the screen. It makes it a little bit easier, especially if there's some passages that, you know, just flipping all over. It'll be easy for you to see, and hopefully you'll follow the trend of the message today. Ephesians chapter 6 and verse 1, it says, "Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Honor thy father and thy mother, which is the first commandment with promise, that it may be well with thee, that thou mayest live long on the earth. And ye fathers, provoke not your children to wrath, but bring them up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord." Let's start with prayer. Our God and our Father, we do thank you for your word, and we thank you that we can gather to study the word together. And Father, we pray that the admonition of Scripture to us, that we'll take heed to the things that are being said and think about the responsibilities that we have as fathers, but all the responsibilities of life to order our life according to your word. So be with us as we study this together today. In Christ's name, amen. You know, it's verse 4 that we're going to concentrate on because it's Father's Day, and it says, "And ye fathers, provoke not your children to wrath, but bring them up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord." You know, if you went to a Christian bookstore, there are tons and tons of books about parenting, fathering, and those things about the family. But you don't even have to just go to the Christian bookstore. If you go to any bookstore, there's all kinds of literature that's been written that would give you instructions on parenting. And then you could go to the seminars that a lot of people hold and teach on this subject, where you could watch seminar after seminar, or you could probably order their videos and watch video after video. In fact, I had a set of 10 set back when cassettes were out, or VHS were out, of parenting. So there's all kinds of people talking about parenting, but I'm amazed that when it comes to God, who designed the family and gives instructions to the father, he's able to say in verse 4 there what he has to say in one verse with 19 words and 3 statements. And it's amazing that God can simplify those things down. Now, they're elaborated on. There's other verses in the Bible that will talk about fathering. But when you talk about the instructions to a father, he does it in one verse. And it's for us to take heed to what those verses are saying. But God can do that. The three statements is, provoke not your children to wrath, bring them up in the nurture of the Lord, bring them up in the admonition of the Lord. So in those simple statements, God then gives instructions to the fathers. So we have to think about that a little bit further. First of all, to bring a child up in the nurture of the Lord. Nurturing has to do with training. And most of that training, by the way, from fathers is done by example, as children are always watching their parents to see how they do the things they're doing, how they react to different things, how much they are following the admonition of the Lord. But the nurture of the Lord is to train either verbally or by example. It is to teach. It's to educate. It's to instruct. But it also, nurturing also has the idea of it, of correcting, what we call discipline or spankings. It's to teach a child that wrong attitudes and wrong actions have negative consequences. And that's really what discipline is all about. A child left to themselves is not going to have any instruction, isn't going to have any limits, aren't going to know what boundaries are, aren't going to realize there's negative consequences to their actions if they act incorrectly. So that discipline is a proper way, especially when you talk about nurturing, you're really talking about those early lives of a child and getting them to understand that it's important for them to have not just the right action, but also the right attitude about things, how they would react to different things that take place, to teach them the attitude as well as the action, and to discipline them so that they would know that there's negative consequences when they have the wrong actions and attitudes. You know, one of the first things that you realize over in verse 1, where it says, children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. That one of the first things that a child learns is the authority, that the parents are the authority, and it's the job of the parents to make sure the children understand there is authority over them. And that's really important in life, because when you think about it, they're not always going to be under the umbrella of their parents. They're going to go out beyond their parents, and if they haven't learned to respect authority, whether it be the laws of the land or of the government in some cases, or ultimately God, then they're not going to act right. They need to they begin to learn by realizing the authority their parents have, and then that authority carries on in life, because no one lives under themselves. And the ultimate authority is God. So that's what nurturing, bring them up in the nurture of the Lord. Then the other part of that, bring them up in the admonition of the Lord. The admonition there is almost like you take a child and you're nurturing them, but at a certain point they get old enough where now it's more of an admonition to the child. And that an admonition is really a verbal exhortation or a warning. It is to enlighten, it is to advise. Sometimes it's to rebuke and to reprove. And you think about that, well, that's exactly what God's Word does. 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 16 says, all Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, that's teaching, for reproof, that's reproving wrong action, for correction, that's correcting the wrong thinking, for instruction in righteousness, that's giving those instructions, that the man of God might be perfect, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. So what the Bible is designed to do is really what the parent is to do as the child grows older, and bring them up in the admonition of the Lord, to realize there is times that they need to be reproved, they need to be corrected in their life. And so there's ways of doing that even for older children, and to bring them to a place of maturity. The other, there is a negative that it started with, if you look at the beginning of verse 4 there. Fathers, provoke not your children to wrath. Before I comment on that, hold your place in Ephesians and flip over, well, I think I got it here too. But in Colossians chapter 3, it says it in a different way. It starts out the same way. Colossians chapter 3 and verse 21 says, fathers, provoke not your children to anger, lest they be discouraged. So one says don't provoke to wrath, the other one says don't provoke to anger, and then at least Colossians explains why, lest they be discouraged. Well, how would a father provoke a child to wrath, to anger, and bring them to discouragement? Well, we could make a whole list of things. But basically, if a father doesn't bring them up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord, if a father isn't correcting and instructing and advising a child just left to himself, they would be provoked to anger. You know, a child looks for limits and guidance. And when there is no limits, do anything. Go ahead. No guidance. What's wrong? What's right? No correction so that they realize there's negative consequences. That child, he just lost. He just bewildered. And he's looking for that. And if a father doesn't give him those things, it's going to provoke him to wrath. It's going to provoke him to anger. He's going to have anger issues. He is going to be discouraged in life because he doesn't know what boundaries are, what right or wrong is, because the father didn't do his job. And so the negative starts out, provoke not your children to wrath, but bring them up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. And so of the Lord, then, we're talking about taking God's Word and teaching them God's Word. It's not just your thoughts of what right and wrong is. The Lord has given us the understanding of what right, what wrong is, what the purpose of life is. And so we take that, those admonitions of the Bible and teach them then to the children and bring them up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. Before I get into some examples of that, if you come over with me to 1 Timothy, and I don't think I have this one on the board, so 1 Timothy chapter 1. Now, my point is here, is it's interesting that in the local church, what we're doing right here, and I say local church because it's not a denomination. God dealt with local independent churches. And as Paul went and established local churches, he gives the instructions in chapter 3 of 1 Timothy of who would take the place of elder or it's called here in bishop. In Titus, it's elder. I take a bishop and an elder, just being one's the office and the other is the person. But then, I'm just limited to this. There's elders and there's deacons, or bishops and deacons. And it's interesting that a church is structured like a family. In fact, in a lot of sense, it's an extension of the family. Because just like a family has a father and mother, so you have in the local church, you have elders or bishops and deacons. And they have a responsibility. But before they're ever even qualified to hold that office in a church, it says, in verse 4 of 1 Timothy chapter 3, one, and this is, it lists qualifications, I only want this qualification to think about, one that ruleth well his own house, having his children in subjection with all gravity. Now that's the bishop. The first thing it says in verse 2, in case you're not familiar with this verse, a bishop must be blameless, the husband of one wife. You learn two things from that. A bishop has to be a man, and he has to be married. And there's churches that are organized today. There's a whole bunch of, there are all kinds of churches now that are putting women in that position. And to do that, you'd have to ignore this verse. But then there's other churches that would not allow their leaders to marry. But that says he must be. And then one of the qualifiers to show that he's qualified to have that office is that verse 4. One that ruleth well his own house, having his children in subjection with all gravity. For if a man know not how to rule his own house, how shall he take care of the church of God? So you look at the man and he's ruling his house well. He has his children, gravity, held down. They're not running the house. He's running the house. And therefore you realize that he's able to control his home. He's a man that could be put in charge of the oversight of the local assembly. Then down below you get to the deacon. It says, verse 11 says, even so the deacons, verse 12 says, let the deacons be the husband of one wife, ruling their children and their own houses well. So it's got the same idea there of dealing with the church and those that are elders and deacons, both having that, being qualified by how they're taking care of their family. I'd like to show you that as well in Titus. If you go two more books to the right, you got 2 Timothy and then comes Titus. Look at Titus chapter 1. And it says in verse 6, if any be blameless, the husband of one wife, having faithful children, not accused of riot or unruly. So now you're looking at the children, and not only does the father have a hold on the family, but here that the children are responding to that leadership of the family. They're not accused of riot or unruly. You know, there is a joke that goes around all the time that, oh, you got to watch out for the pastor's kids. They're the most rowdy and all the rest. I got two sitting over here looking at me. But at least they're sitting here, huh? But, you know, we say that as a joke because a lot of pastor's kids are, you know, quite unruly. But here it says that they can't be accused of riot or unruly. So it shows that they followed the respect and the leadership of their father. So they're just another way of showing the qualifications there of, in that case, an elder. But I'd like you to look down in verse 10 while you're here. Because it says for, and the idea at verse 9 is that the elder sometimes has to get into spiritual battles and he's got to convince and shut the mouth of the gainsayer. And then verse 10, why he has to do that. For there are many unruly and vain talkers and deceivers, especially they of the circumcision, whose mouths must be stopped, who subvert whole houses, teaching things that they ought not, for filthy lucre's sake. That I take you to that verse here because that is a warning to all fathers of the home that your household is under attack. They subvert whole houses. And our households are under attack. And they're under attack in several different ways, and you need to realize that they're under attack so that you can keep control of your family and give them the right advice and guidance. For instance, they're under attack spiritually. That's what this contact is that someone could come into your household and start teaching false doctrine, and your whole household will follow, whether it be a cult or even a false teaching. And so there's spiritual attacks. But there's social attacks. As you know, you go out in society and there's all kinds of words that are being said. All kinds of ideas are being propagated. And they're trying to work those into your household. Get your household addicted to those thoughts and thinking that way rather than the admonition of the Lord. And so your house is under attack spiritually, it's under attack socially, certainly under attack morally. What's right, what's wrong? And, you know, if there was no God and there was no Bible, there would be no more morals. But the very fact that there is a God who's revealed to us what is right and what is wrong, that's what makes morals. And people who don't acknowledge God, there's no reason for them to have any morals. They just make up whatever they want. And usually it's tending toward more and more immorality so that the homes are being attacked morally. They're being attacked politically today, and I won't go into politics, but homes are being attacked that way as well. And they're being attacked all those different ways by infiltration. It's trying to come into your home, and boy, there's all kinds of ways to come into your home now. Used to be that everyone worried about the TV set. Now that's minor compared to all the different ways that the social medias and all the different things that can come into your home and have an effect on your household. I just share that with you because if the fathers are to not provoke their children to wrath, but bring them up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord, then they have to be on guard that the household is under attack. And they have to be watching for those things, because a father not only does he bring his children up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord, but just as being the head of the household, he is responsible to provide and to protect that family. And so then it comes just like the elders here are to protect the local church from these false teachers that are going to come in to subvert whole households. So a father needs to be on guard for those things as well. Now, there's a couple real good examples in your Bible. I'm probably going to read you a little bit more verses than this one. But in Genesis 18, and I'll just explain to you, if you have a Bible, want to turn there, just a couple more verses I'll probably read. I forget which ones I put up there, that's why I say that. I'm going to do it from the Bible. In Genesis chapter 18, this is where God is going to judge Sodom and Gomorrah. And before he does that, he goes to Abraham. Abraham had a nephew that went. He didn't have any children yet, but God's going to multiply his seed, and his children are going to become the nation of Israel, who are supposed to be God's testimony nation to the rest of the nations, as the Gentiles have turned to idolatry. But before he destroys Sodom and Gomorrah, he's standing there, the Lord standing there with two angels, and they're talking to Abraham. And it says in verse 17 of Genesis 18, "And the Lord said, shall I hide from Abraham that thing which I do?" And he says, "Seeing that Abraham shall surely become a great and mighty nation, and all the nations of the earth shall be blessed in him. For I know him, that he will command his children and his household after him. And they shall keep the way of the Lord and do justice and judgment, that the Lord may bring upon Abraham that which he has spoken of him." God's going to create out of Abraham the nation of Israel, and then use that nation of Israel to be a testimony to the Gentile nations who have turned to idolatry. Now that's what Abraham was supposed to be. And you know, when you look in your Bible, there's certain times that God picks out a certain person. And you wonder, out of all the people, why did God pick out Abraham? Mostly what I think about is we live in the dispensation of the grace of God, which we're eventually going to show you. And when God turned from Israel to us Gentiles, he raised up the Apostle Paul. And Paul says a similar thing about him, that God counted him faithful, putting him in the ministry. God knew Abraham. That's what he's saying there. How he is going to instruct his family, how he's going to guide his family. That's why God picked Abraham. When he chose the Apostle Paul to be the apostle to the Gentiles, it's because God knew that Paul would be faithful and take that message to the Gentiles, even though it's going to cost him his life at the end, that he would suffer and be persecuted and finally martyred. But the Apostle Paul did that to take God's message for us today to us. And so God knows these men. And, you know, for a statement for God to say, "Should I hide this from Abraham? For I know him." And then make those statements that he shall command his children and keep the way of the Lord. So what a testimony that God knew and saw in Abraham. There's another one that's pretty popular. In fact, this one in Joshua, I can't see that, so I have to read it out of my Bible. Joshua eventually led the nation of Israel into the promised land as they first escaped from Egypt. Moses led them through the wilderness. Joshua led them into the promised land. But he knew that the nation of Israel was having trouble being faithful to the Lord. And so in the book of Joshua, I'm going to begin reading in verse 13. It says, did I start verse 13 there? No, I didn't. Okay, it says, and I have given you a land which the Lord, which ye did not labor, and cities which ye did not build, ye dwell shall dwell in them, and vineyards and olive yards which ye planted not to eat. Now therefore, fear the Lord, and serve him in sincerity and in truth. And put away the gods which your father served on the other side of the flood, and in Egypt, and serve ye the Lord. As it seemed, and if it seem evil unto you to serve the Lord, choose you this day whom you will serve, whether the gods which your father served, which were on the other side of the flood, or the gods of the Amorites in whose land ye dwell. But as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. My father always loved that statement. Always going to get a plaque and put it in our living room. I don't know if he ever got the plaque or not. I don't remember seeing it, but my dad always talked about that verse. For me and my house will serve the Lord. But Joshua gave a choice to the nation of Israel. You're going to go back to idolatry like the people before you, or the people in the land who I give you this land? Are you going to follow their idolatry? Joshua can only make a statement about him and his household. And that he and his household will serve the Lord. So there's a couple examples in the Old Testament of some very good fathers. The Bible does always tell us, though, the truth about people. And that is, you hear about the nation of Israel, but at the same time, there is later in life, Israel is going to go into idolatry. I'll explain that in a moment. But in the lineage that you study, when you get into 1 Samuel, there's a priest named Eli, and Samuel is given to Eli to raise. But Eli, his sons were priests, but they took bribes, they stole, they were very unfaithful. Eli himself, though, wasn't a very faithful man either. But so at least God had given him Samuel, and he raised up, and Samuel became a great prophet of the Lord. But at the same time, it's almost like Samuel must have learned from Eli what kind of father he to be or to be an example of. Because when Samuel's kids got older, the people of Israel said, don't let Samuel's children be our judge anymore. They were corrupt, just like Eli's sons were corrupt. So Samuel grew up, did right, but his sons did wrong. And so people do make their own choices, and I don't know that we can blame Samuel or, you know, didn't have the right example. But whatever the case is, you just see it going back and forth all the time. There is instruction. I don't have this one down in the chart there, but in Exodus chapter 12, as Israel is ready to leave Egypt and go, Moses is going to lead them through the wilderness and then ultimately to that promised land. The last plague that God put on the Egyptians is the Passover plague. And in that Passover plague, every year they're now going to celebrate the Passover. Because the last plague is that God destroyed all the firstborn in Egypt who did not apply the lamb's blood above the doorpost of their house and on the two side posts. And if they didn't apply the blood, then as God judged that land, whoever did not apply the blood on the doorpost of their house, the firstborn was going to die. And then, so years after that, every year, Israel was to celebrate the Passover. So in Exodus chapter 12, as Moses is giving God is giving Moses the instruction on doing this every year, it says in verse 25, and it shall come to pass, when ye come to the land which the Lord will give you, according to, as he promised, that ye shall keep this service. And it shall come to pass, when your children shall say unto you, what mean ye of this service? That thou shalt say, it is the sacrifice of the Lord's Passover, who passed over the house of the children of Israel in Egypt, when he smote the Egyptians and delivered our houses, and the people bowed their heads and worshipped. So Israel is to keep, eventually it was three feast days, but this was the first, the Passover. And why were they to keep it every year? So when their children would ask, why do we do this? You can remind them what God has done for you in passing over judgment and bringing salvation to the nation of Israel, physical salvation, deliverance from the bondage in Egypt unto the promised land that he was going to give them. You know, you can't help but stop and think a little bit about us today. Why do you go to church every Sunday? And if you do go to church every Sunday, I guarantee your children are going to say, why do we have to go every Sunday? And then you could say, this is why we go to every Sunday. Because we need to know what the Lord is doing with us, what he has provided for us. Hot?
Excuse me.
Is it hot?
I've had a couple of ladies make a request.
For hot. Wednesday it was cold. We thank you for doing that. What's that? Come over to Deuteronomy 6, or this one's going to be on. This is one of my favorite passages of Scripture, because when you talk about training up your children and how should you train them, well, the Lord said this to the nation of Israel. I'm going to start back up in verse 4. Do I have the verse? No, I don't have it. Okay. But it says in verse 4, it says, Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord. And thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart and with all thy soul and with all thy might. These are the words which I command thee this day which shall be in thine heart. And thou shalt teach them diligently unto thy children and shalt talk of them when thou sittest in thine house. And when thou walkest by the way, when thou liest down, and when thou risest up. And it goes on to tell them to bind it on their forehead and in their heart and so forth. But I look at that instruction and realize sometimes we think that we have to sit down and preach to our kids. But I told you that nurturing is the idea of training by example. And that verse 7 is really just a natural way of teaching your children. Thou shalt teach them when thou sittest in thine house. Just sitting around. And when thou walkest by the way, when you're taking a walk. When thou liest down before they go to bed at night. When thou risest up. You just teach your children the things of the Lord in everyday life. And instill that into your children. And I do know that in my life and my dad's bringing up of our family, that it was more by example and by just natural conversation. Not him sitting down preaching to us, but seeing it in his life, seeing what the Lord meant to him, but also him explaining to us those details about life. And that becomes a simple way to teach your children those things. Now, I'm not going to take you to this next passage of Scripture, but it's interesting that in Deuteronomy chapter 10, Moses goes over, and you need to understand what Deuteronomy is, because you see it right here. Deuteronomy, that you see that D-E-U-T, that's like second. And what that is in Deuteronomy, the first generation that came out of Egypt with Moses died in the wilderness because they weren't faithful to go into the promised land when God, after just a couple years, brought them to the threshold of the promised land and they said, oh, there's giants in the land, we can't take it, let's go back to Egypt. And so God swore, you're going to die in the wilderness. But your children, who you said will get killed if we go in the promised land, they're going to go in the promised land. And so Deuteronomy, Moses, before he dies, is going to go over to those children and explain to those children some things. And what he does in Deuteronomy chapter 12, chapter 10, he first tells Israel what the privileged nation they had, what God has done with them. Then in Deuteronomy chapter 11, he says, now you've seen these things. And what he goes through 10 things that this second generation saw. And then he warns them about taking heed. Because if they follow God's word, God's going to bless the nation of Israel. That's under the law. And if they break God's word, he's going to curse them. And so Moses says, take heed. And then he goes over the same issues of verse 6 here of how to teach them down to that next generation. I say that to you because the generation of Deuteronomy, they were a faithful generation. The generation before them wasn't a faithful generation. Now, they're a faithful generation, but when you read the book of Joshua, or actually get into Judges, you're going to find out the generation that followed this generation were not a faithful generation. And so they're going, the warning that Moses is giving them, they're going to break that generation. So there's always these generations, and you realize that, that failure is only a generation away. And from one generation to the next. When you study the Bible further, you're going to realize that, that when they go into what we would call apostasy, or they became an unfaithful, they fell from the faith generation, that Israel struggled back and forth for a long time until you come to King David. And King David brought Israel to a place of blessing and honor as he was a man after God's own heart. The trouble is that his son Solomon took the throne and he wasn't faithful like David. And he eventually brought Israel's downfall because he allowed idolatry to come into the nation. Along the line, as the kings were good, bad, mostly bad, that you come to a king named Hezekiah. And Hezekiah, he had a wicked father, but he himself followed the Lord, and he turned the nation around, turned the whole nation back to the Lord, and there was a restoration of the nation of Israel under the reign of Hezekiah. His son, Manasseh, was one of the worst kings of the nation of Israel. And actually, Manasseh, he's not the last king, but he brought such idolatry in that it became not only the downfall of the nation of Israel, but their final destruction came. That he was the king that brought the worst, that even though there's a few kings after him, the nation fell into idolatry and God gave them over to the Gentile nations. Now, I go through that list of Israel's history to show you that apostasy is always just one generation away. And we got to be on guard for that. Now, there in our study, come with me to Malachi. Well, in fact, I got it on the verses here. Malachi chapter 4. I want to show you the last verse of the Bible. And Israel had these ups and downs when God was dealing with them. And in these ups and downs, God made a statement that he's going to send them the prophet Elijah. Do I have both verses? No, I don't. So in Malachi chapter 4, and this is why, reading this, God, Israel, when they were during the days of the king, God raised up Elijah, the great prophet. And then years later, God tells in the last book of the Old Testament, the last two verses of the Old Testament, God said he's going to bring Elijah back. And by the way, he's going to come back. That's Revelation chapter 11. But watch this. It says, first of all, in verse 5, it says, behold, I send you Elijah, that prophet, before the coming of the great and dreadful day of the Lord. God's going to bring a judgment someday on this earth. But Elijah's going to come first. And it says, and he shall turn the hearts of the fathers to the children, and the heart of the children to their fathers, lest I come and smite the earth with a curse. So Elijah is going to come back again. And God tells the nation of Israel, I'm going to bring Elijah back before that great and dreadful day. There's going to be a day of judgment. In fact, it's a 7-year tribulation that culminates in Jesus Christ coming back in judgment. And in that time, Elijah is going to be back on earth again. And if you read Revelation 11, you'll read about that. But the warning here is in the book of Malachi because there was an assignment that Elijah had. He shall turn the hearts of the fathers to the children, and the heart of the children to the fathers, lest I come and smite the earth with a curse. You know, the last word in your Old Testament is the word curse. Israel failed, and there's going to be a judgment. Now, in that judgment, God's going to save the believing remnant, but it ends with a curse. But Elijah's assignment was to turn the hearts of the fathers to the children. We live in an age, and I'm not going to read it to you, but I have a survey that was done, and it's entitled Absent Fathers Collapsed in Marriage, major reason why Christianity is declining in the U.S. And he goes to the fact, it talks about the very fact that children are being raised with single parents, usually just a mother, in the home. That it used to be that it started in 1976, at least their survey did, and into the present time, that children today, only half of the children are raised with a father in their house. As a result of that, when they did a survey of the churches, they did 112 churches in 13 different states, I forget how many thousands of people they surveyed, and found out that 80% of 30-year-olds that are in a church had a father in their home. That means the father brought that conviction to their children, and their children are carrying it on. But now, if most children don't even have a father in their home, that's why the decline of Christianity, that's the decline of even church attendance in our church, and it is declining. And so the point is that in Israel's case, God raised up Elijah, and his job was to turn the hearts of the fathers to the children. Instead of the fathers thinking about themselves, think about their kids and the responsibility they have toward their children. Israel wasn't doing that. They weren't passing it down to the next generation. So that was explained. Now, I'm going to show you as well, and we don't need to turn there, but in the book of Luke, when John the Baptist was raised up, it's really interesting. I think I have it there. And it shall come to... I've got to read it, Luke. It says, and this is actually the angel explaining to Zechariah, who's John the Baptist's father, before John the Baptist is born, that he's going to have this special son. And that special son, it's talking about him. He shall go before him. That is, he's going to go before the Lord. He's going to introduce Jesus Christ. He's going to go before him in the spirit and power of Elias, which is Elijah. And John the Baptist, everybody was confused because he looked like Elijah. And people say, are you Elijah? And he'd say, no, I'm not Elijah. But one time they asked the Lord, is John the Baptist Elijah? And he said, if you'll receive this, he is. But they didn't receive the Lord or the message of John the Baptist, so he wasn't Elijah. So John the Baptist was like Elijah, but he wasn't Elijah. Elijah's going to come back in the future. But in the days of Jesus Christ, John the Baptist showed up. And he came in the spirit and power of Elijah, and it goes on to say in that verse, to turn the hearts of the fathers to the children, and the disobedient to the wisdom of the just, to make ready a people prepared for the Lord. I'm going to go through this quickly. The first two parts of that, both of them are turn the hearts of the fathers to the children. We just explained that. But the second part of that is different. One says the heart of the children to the fathers, and the other one says the disobedient to the wisdom of the just. And is that a quotation of the ministry of Elijah, or is it something different? And you could figure that, but when it says the hearts of the children to the fathers, it's talking about disobedient children listening to their fathers who are teaching them correctly. So that actually could be the same remark, and I defined it on the bottom, disobedient children to the wisdom of the just fathers. That the children need to be directed to the right fathers who are teaching them correctly once the father's heart are turned toward the children. So anyhow, I saw that difference, but there's another difference I want to point out to you. The warning. Under Elijah says, lest I smite the earth with a curse. Under John the Baptist says, to make ready a people prepared for the Lord. Because John the Baptist was going to introduce people to Jesus Christ. It wasn't a time for a curse. Because that curse is going to come later. In fact, when you read the ministry of John the Baptist, he began to preach to the nation of Israel about the wrath to come. That's exactly what Elijah was warning about. There's judgment going to fall. Elijah in the future is going to talk about this great and dreadful day of the Lord. So both John the Baptist and Elijah have a message about a wrath to come. But John the Baptist the wrath never did come under the ministry of John the Baptist. There's a picture of Bible prophecy. You see the Lord Jesus Christ in red just before the cross. He goes to the cross. There was just a short time after Jesus Christ died that you see that wrath that's on that chart. The wrath was to be poured out. And that's what all the prophets were saying. That's what John the Baptist was saying. And the wrath was there. It was the kingdom's at hand, so the wrath's got to come before the kingdom. But it never came. Why didn't it come? Well, God interrupted his dealings with the nation of Israel when, after they crucified Christ, after they rejected the ministry of the Holy Spirit, when it came time for wrath to be poured out, God stopped the wrath, stopped his dealings with the nation of Israel, and in grace turned to the Gentiles, the whole world, Jew and Gentile alike. Because the message today is not about that kingdom, but see how I magnified the cross over there? The message today is all about what was accomplished when Jesus Christ died on that cross. That he became the complete payment for our sins. And God began what's called the dispensation of the grace of God, that yellow in there. Because the wrath has been postponed because God's not pouring out wrath today, God's pouring out grace. Offering people an opportunity to be saved freely by God's grace through what Jesus Christ accomplished on the cross. That rather than being cursed because of sin, Jesus Christ died on the cross and the Bible says he became a curse for us. It says that God made him to be sin for us, who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. That the Lord Jesus Christ went to the cross and died on the cross and paid for our sins. If you let this hand represent you and me, and this wallet represents sin, the Bible says, and Israel's an example of this, all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. God is a holy God. He's perfect. He does not dwell in the presence of sin. If he let us into heaven in our sinful condition, we'd corrupt heaven just like we corrupted the earth. So there's sin, and the Bible says the wages of our sin is death, eternal separation from God, not being a part of his eternal kingdom. But God loves the sinner, hates the sin, and there's nothing you can do to get rid of your sins. So God sent his son in the likeness of sinful flesh. He wasn't sinful, but he had the light. He looked just like us. And he went to the cross, and the Bible says God made him, the Lord Jesus Christ, to be sin for us, who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. The very simple verse is that Christ, here's our sin, Christ died for our sins, was buried, and rose again. So, because Jesus Christ paid for all of our sins, salvation today is a free gift. That's what grace is all about. Given freely to those who will put their faith in the blood of Jesus Christ. Now, if you have a Bible, I'd like you to turn to Acts chapter 16. This is where we're closing. Today, God's not dealing with the nation of Israel. Today, God is dealing in his grace. And there's two main things that we need to accomplish in grace. One is to pass down the plan, God's plan of salvation, the cross work of Christ, the free gift of eternal life that's through Jesus Christ our Lord. And the second is to pass down what God is accomplishing in the age of grace. Why did he begin the age of grace? I only want to deal with the first one as we close. The Apostle Paul is out preaching this message about salvation. He comes to the city of Philippi, and while he's there, he cast a demon out of a lady, and the people who were making money off of this lady got mad, brought him toward the courts, had Paul beaten, and him and Silas, and thrown in jail. So they're locked up in jail, but they're singing praises to God. And as they're singing praises to God, there was an earthquake. Now remember, there is a judgment that's coming. And when that earthquake took place, everybody in the prison, their chains fell off of them. Everybody's a free man. Paul told everyone, stay where you're at. No one escaped. And for everybody had the fear of Paul in their mind because an earthquake just took place. When you see an earthquake, you think about the judgment of God. And this man who's praising God is all of a sudden telling everyone, stand still, and these crooks, stand still. Even more important, the jailer, who's responsible that if anybody escapes, Rome is going to kill him. He's responsible for them. He goes in to find out who's escaped, and it says in verse 29 of Acts chapter 16, and he called for a light and sprang in and came trembling and fell down before Paul and Silas and brought them out and said, sirs, what must I do to be saved? What he's asking about, you guys, you have a connection with God. He's going to judge this world someday. You've warned us about that. But now it's grace. And he saw grace extended to him. No one left. He's not going to get killed by Rome. But when he asked the question, what must I do to be saved? How can God save me, a sinner? And Paul's got an answer for him. And it says, and they said, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved. So The message is to believe what Paul and Silas have been singing about, the death, burial, and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ, salvation by the grace of God. But did you realize I didn't finish that verse? He says, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved, and thy house. Why did Paul say that? Well, the next verse. And they spake unto him the word of the Lord, and to all that were in his house. Verse 34. And when he had brought them into his house, he set meat before them and rejoiced, believing in God with all his house. Now think, two things. His whole household got saved. Not only did he get saved, the whole household. He brought them home because there was a father over his household. He wanted his children to know about salvation and receive the gift of God and be saved from eternal damnation. And the whole household got saved. I always think of the opposite here. What if that jailer said, I don't believe in God, that was just an earthquake. Those things you're singing about, I don't believe them at all. Lock them back up, throw them back in jail. Not only would he be making a choice that would have damned his soul for eternity, he would have made a choice that would have probably damned his whole family to hell for eternity. Because as a father, when he got saved, he brought Paul home, said, tell my children about this, and the whole family got saved. It can go one way or the other. So when we talk about bringing them up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord, what a responsibility. As we go out and witness, I always think when I talk to a man and he not interested in listening to the gospel, I always think, who is that going to affect in his familyhood, his household? Because the decision he makes will have an effect on the household. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved. Let's pray. Our God and Father, I pray that we realize what a responsibility we have as men, as fathers of our household, to affect children in the nurture and admonition, but as that verse ends, of the Lord, your word, what you would have them all to know. We thank you for the testimony of this jailer who made a decision for Jesus Christ, trusting him to, as the payment of his sin through his death, burial, and resurrection, to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and be saved from wrath to come. We thank you that he was wise enough to teach it to his children. I pray that all of us would take advantage of that. And even if we're not a father, whether we're a mother, whether we're an aunt, an uncle, that Father, we have people that we influence in our life. And we need to influence them to what you would have them to know, how to be saved. And then after that, to teach them what you're accomplishing in grace. But thank you for the opportunity to study your Bible and realize it's only one generation that can let it slip by. We pray it won't slip by in this generation. In Christ's name, amen.